I invite you to turn with me once again in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the opening words of the book of John. The first and the most famous skeptic concerning the resurrection of Jesus, interestingly, was one of his own 12 disciples. His name was Thomas. The other disciples had seen Jesus risen from the dead, but Thomas refused to believe that such a thing could be, that such a thing was. But the living Lord had personal dealings with Thomas, and Thomas was brought to the humble, wholehearted confession, "My Lord and my God." And it's immediately after that wholehearted profession of faith that the Apostle John tells us the reason why he wrote his gospel. It's found in chapter 20, verse 31. Where very clearly John says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." John wrote his book, that is to say, with a view towards people understanding who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. More to the point, John wrote his message under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, wanting to bring people to believe that, not just to have the notion of it, but to embrace it in faith, in reliance, with commitment that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the Son of God. John wanted his readers, those who heard his message, to come to the same place that Thomas had come to. "My Lord and my God." And he wanted people to come to real faith in Jesus so that they could enter into the benefits of a personal relationship with him. He says, "I write these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life." That was the end goal, to see people like us come into the possession of, the experience of, everlasting, real life. That's why he wrote the gospel. Well, he begins this book in the opening 18 verses with what has been called an overture. An overture is the introductory part of an orchestral piece in which key themes are introduced. Last week, Beth and I had the real pleasure of attending the Nutcracker over at Elon, where a number of our children and young people were performing. It was a very impressive production. We really enjoyed the afternoon on Saturday. And one of the appealing features of the Nutcracker Ballet is the music, the Nutcracker Suite, by a famous composer named Tchaikovsky. And the overture was piped into that little theater in a very appealing way. And the music began with an overture that was introducing musically what was coming. And John, in the opening 18 verses, likewise introduces what is coming. His overall objective is to present Jesus as God's one-of-a-kind Son. But in introducing this utterly unique Son of God, John, interestingly, does not use the phrase Son of God. He doesn't even use the word Jesus or the word Christ. He doesn't explain why he uses the designation the Word. But that's what he fixes upon. And introducing Jesus, he is the Word. Now, when we study the times in which John lived, we come to understand that there were many misperceptions. The Bible itself in the New Testament makes it clear that there were many perceptions among God's own chosen nation, the Jews, about what the Christ, the Messiah, would be like. We can see why John would set aside the language of the Christ and take a different path in introducing Jesus. We know from that era that there were likewise misunderstandings about the idea of there being a special Son of God appearing. And again, perhaps the pervasiveness of misunderstanding was why John set aside, beginning on the note of Son of God, and used a different approach. He decided that he wouldn't take his cue from the culture in which he lived, but from the Bible itself and from where the Bible itself begins. Because when we start John's Gospel and see the words "in the beginning," what does it take us back to? It takes us back to the very opening words of the Bible itself in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. And that's exactly where John commences. In the beginning, God. When we do read the opening words of Genesis chapter 1, we see almost at the very beginning, "and God said." And then no less than 15 times in Genesis 1, we see that repeated. God said, or God called. There's a lot of words that are being spoken in Genesis 1. And we see there in the very beginning of our Bibles that God's word is all-powerful, that it brings into being what had not before existed. We see that God's word is not only creative and almighty, but it is revealing. It discloses, it makes known this great maker, this infinite, all-powerful, creative, wise, and good God. Well, John determined that he would take this concept of the all-powerful, creating, revealing word, and that he would use it to introduce Jesus of Nazareth, the grand theme of his book. He begins in the opening four verses with the word identified. The word identified. Let's read those verses again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In these words, John identifies the word first as being eternal. In the beginning was the Word. Way back when time and space first came into existence, when material things first came to be, the Word already was. He himself had no beginning. He is preexistent. He existed before the beginning. Next, John identified this word as being distinct, as being distinct from God the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and then John tells us the Word was with God. Distinct from, he was with God. Before John tells us that this almighty Word was God, he tells us that this eternal Word was with God. The Word had an interpersonal relationship with God the Father. The Word is a distinct personal being who has had an eternal, pre-existing fellowship with God the Father. Third, John identified the Word as God himself. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Though distinct from God the Father, he is not less than God the Father. He is not a creature. He's not just way, way high up there, right below God. Just the highest of created beings, the most special, even a unique created being. No, he is not a created being. He is in no way less than God. This Word that John is introducing us to is God. He has the same deity that the Bible ascribes to God himself. So here, one verse, one short sentence, can read it in, what, 2 or 3 seconds. And John just comes right out of the runway with a mind-blowing statement about God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in that one short statement, John is conveying the staggering idea that there is within the unity of the Godhead distinctions. The Bible everywhere insists that there is one God and only one God. But one God consists of more than one person. There is God the Father. There is God the Son. The Bible elsewhere declares God the Spirit. One God, three persons. There's deep, there's deeper, there's deepest. I grew up about 15 miles outside of Atlanta in a large suburban subdivision. And my dear parents decided to build their home right across the street from the subdivision pool. And I pretty much lived in the pool during the summer months growing up. Competed on the swim team, spent a lot of time hanging out. It was an L-shaped pool, and on the base of the L, there was what was known as the deep end. It was about 10 feet. I can still remember very clearly how intimidating it was as a child to move into the deep end. The deepest water that we're aware of on planet Earth is a place called the Challenger Deep. It's in the vicinity of Guam out in the western Pacific, southern end of the Mariana Trench. And if you start at the surface of the Pacific there and begin swimming downward, it'd take you about 7 miles before you would hit the bottom. What is 10 feet in the Smoke Rise pool compared to 7 miles down into the ocean? If you think about the most distant star known to man, a star called Icarus, we're told that it's 9 billion light years away. Sometime early on in school, we get introduced to the idea that light travels at a speed of roughly 186,000 miles per second. If you got your calculator, you can figure out how far light goes in a minute, how far it goes in an hour, how far it goes in a week, how far it goes in a year. You can add up the figures for how far it would go in 9 billion light years. But our fuses are exploding at this point, right? We can't get our arms around the concept of 9 billion light years away. Now, John, in the opening words of his gospel, he doesn't just take us to the deep end. He doesn't take us down into the Mariana Trench. He goes vastly beyond Icarus. John's point is not to say, you can figure this Jesus out. I'm going to present him in a box, and you can completely understand everything about him. You can put him under your microscope, and you can analyze him and know all that's to be known. John's point, rather, is to summon us to worship and to adore one who is vast, one who is transcendent, one who is infinitely beyond us. Not in the sense that he is irrational, and that he cannot be understood at all, but in the sense that there is no way this one can ever be understood completely and exhaustively. Throughout eternity, 9 billion light years from now, we will still not have completely figured out Jesus Christ, the eternal, infinite, almighty Word of God. He will always be infinitely beyond us. But there are things that we can grasp about him. And John begins on this note. This Word, he's going to tell us this Word became flesh, but this Word, in the beginning, he was with God. And he was God. Well, much more could be said about the Word identified, but consider next with me the Word revealed. In verses 4 through 11, the Word revealed. And here John continues to draw upon motifs from the opening book of the Bible, Genesis, one of those major motifs that comes immediately to the fore in Genesis chapter 1, is that of light and darkness. We don't even get three verses into the Bible itself before those ideas are introduced to us. God said, verse 3 of Genesis 1, let there be light. And through the efficacy of His Word, light came into existence. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Verse 4 of Genesis 1. In verses 4 through 11 of John 1, the terms light and darkness are prominent. The word light shows up 7 times. According to verse 4, in Him the Word was life, and the life was the light of men. This eternal Word, life Himself, imparts life. In Him was life. He imparts life to everything in the universe that has life. And in giving life to all creatures, and in particular to people, He also imparts light. Through the impartation of life, the Word reveals things. He makes things known about God. Simply by possessing God-given life, we are unescapably aware, on some level, that God is. We have a sense of God. We may deny it. We may be brilliant scientists who can give pages and pages and pages of reasons why we should think of this world as a closed, naturalistic, materialistic, secular realm. But in our heart of hearts, all people, no matter whether it's the native in the darkest jungle that's never been exposed to the Bible or a missionary in his life, or whether it's the most advanced scientist in the most prestigious university on earth, all people know in their heart of hearts that God, not just a God, the God, is. His eternal power, His divine nature cannot be completely evaded. It can certainly be denied, and plenty of people do deny it, because our sinful nature inclines us to suppress the truth. But nonetheless, this Word that John is introducing to us, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, all men. But there is a problem. Now, I've already made reference to it in what I've just said, and John alludes to it in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, is the rendering of the English Standard Version. Most versions, King James, New King James, New American Standard, NIV, translate that as not understanding or not comprehending. The light shines in the darkness, and the dark has not comprehended or understood it. The light has been shining in the world since the beginning. Ever since things have been made, there's been light. There's been knowledge about God that's been streaming forth. But there's a darkness, John says, that has not grasped the light. And the ESV brings out another nuance of meaning when it renders the same verse, that the darkness has not overcome the light. There's the idea of resistance. There's the idea of there being that in this world that is against the light and seeking to defeat the light, but has not been able to do so. And these ideas of a dark world not comprehending and even resisting the light, they come out again in John's overture in verses 9 through 11. The true light, he wrote, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. The eternal light, eternal Word, came into His own world, the world that He had created, but the world did not recognize Him. Jesus Himself was a Jew. He was born among the Jewish people in Palestine, born into a Jewish home, raised in a Jewish community, apart from a very brief interval in which He was in Egypt as a very young child. His whole life was there, on the eastern side of the Mediterranean, in the nation that we know today as Israel. He was a Jew among Jews. He worshipped at the synagogue. But His own kinfolk, the Jews, His own people, would refuse Him. They did not receive Him. So here in the introduction, John is preparing his readers for what's going to be a climactic note in his presentation. This Word, the Jesus that he wants to tell us about, is going to be crucified. He doesn't say that explicitly, but he hints at the fact and even makes clear that this light is resisted, this light is rejected. Military historians regard Thomas Stonewall Jackson as one of the greatest, one of the most gifted tactical commanders in U.S. history. His death halfway through the Civil War in 1863 was a devastating blow to Robert E. Lee and to the Southern Army. And what made it even more painful, and you're aware of the history, what made it even more painful is that General Jackson was brought to the grave by his own people. He was shot by his own Confederate pickets. He was mistaken for being an enemy. Shots were fired. He was hit in the left arm. It had to be amputated. And he survived the immediate wounds, but 8 days later died of pneumonia related to complications from the wounds that he suffered. And it exacerbated the loss that was experienced that his own people had put him to death. With the death of the Word that John will proclaim in this gospel, as the whole New Testament proclaims, there was nothing mistaken about it. There was nothing accidental about it. His own people, they saw His extraordinary works. They heard Him speak like no man had ever spoken before. They deliberated. It wasn't an accident. They deliberated, the religious leaders, about how they could put this one to death. They manipulated very deliberately and strenuously the Roman governor, Pilate, in order to get their wishes, which was to have this Jesus nailed to a Roman cross. He came to His own, and His own people received Him not. Are there not people here this morning that are refusing to receive Jesus Christ as Lord? In a sanctuary of this size, without doubt, there are some here who will not, have not, embraced Jesus as Savior and Lord. His light has come into this world, and yet you have not understood Him. He has been brought close to you, and yet you have refused Him. You should not regard that as normal. It is normal in the sense that that is the pervasive response of the world to the light. It's normal in that sense, but we should view that as shocking, that the God, the infinite, eternal One who made the world, has come close, shining into the darkness, and has been refused, has been repudiated. How would you feel personally if someone very special, say like your mother, rejected you, ignored you, acted like you did not exist? How do you think God feels, a real person with real feelings, one who has made us with a special regard for us, how do you think He feels when He is not understood, and when people don't care to understand Him and are pleased to live at a distance from Him will not have him rule over them. Have you recognized that there is within our hearts natively a prejudice against God? And John is pointing to this in his opening words. The darkness does not understand. The darkness seeks to overcome. By the grace of God, it doesn't. It cannot ultimately. But do you recognize that there's something in your own soul by nature that would overcome the light if you could? An underlying hostility. Have you seen your need of God's almighty intervention? And are there not many of us here who have so much reason to revel in the truth that Almighty God has intervened and has overcome the prejudice and has emancipated us from it and has put within our hearts a real yearning to know and to walk in this light and to love this light, to worship this light? Well, John himself, while being candid about the darkness and being frank about Jesus' own people refusing him, John certainly does not throw up his hands in despair. Through this gospel, through this book, his purpose is to proclaim this word that the world has not understood. And he does so knowing that there are many that will come to see wonders to which previously they had been blind. He writes, as we noted at the beginning, to bring people to faith. And he's confident that that is not a vain endeavor. He's confident, as he writes, that God has a people that he's given to his Son. And all that the Father has given to the Son will come to know the Son and to glory in the Son. He's confident that the shepherd, the eternal one who has come from heaven, has sheep. And the sheep will hear his voice and they will follow after him. He is confident that no one can come or will come unless the Father draws him. But he is sure that the Father is drawing people, will draw people. And he wrote this gospel in the conviction that this gospel would transform lives, that God would use this message about this word to change people, to deliver people, to open the eyes of people. This was God's purpose in sending his only Son into the world to bring light to those that sat in darkness. This is why God first sent a man named John. Verses 6 through 8 refer to the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, the one who would introduce him to his own people, the Jews. God sent John. John drew attention to the one coming after him, one so magnificent. John confessed he wasn't worthy of even untying the coming one's shoes. Verse 7 makes it very clear why the Lord sent John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Again, this is John's goal. This is what he unrelentingly is moving towards, bringing people to believe. This is why John was sent. John the Baptist, this is why John the Apostle and his fellow apostles were sent. They beheld this light, this word. They beheld him face to face. They hugged him and they heard him and they worshiped him and they proclaim him, confident that through the proclamation, many would be brought to faith. And verses 12 through 13 tell us of the word received. The word received. But to all who did receive him, verse 12, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this is one of those wonderful but passages that is found in the scriptures. One of these great texts that introduces this contrast, this vivid contrast. This is the way the world was going, but that's not the whole story. And John tells us of it being the will of God himself that many would be born again, whereby they would receive the eternal word and thus be given the right to enter into the family of God. And again, this is John's purpose in writing, is that people would be brought to faith, that they would be born from above as they hear the message, that God would supernaturally do what only God can do, recreating the heart whereby the response, the true human response, enabled by God, is to receive and to embrace Jesus. This is why the Word became flesh, verse 14. The infinite, eternal, pre-existent Word, God the Son, stooped in humility to become a man among us. This is the true meaning of Christmas. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the point that the overture has been driving to. This eternal, almighty, creating Word became human and lived among us. The Almighty God did not just send words from heaven. The Word came from heaven to earth, and the Word became flesh. Literally, the Word tabernacled among us. And John's being very deliberate in drawing upon yet another motif from the Old Testament. In Old Testament times, the people of Israel worshipped at a place called the tabernacle, literally a tent, a holy tent, a sacred tent. And that was symbolically where the special presence of God dwelt in the midst of the people. Later it was replaced by the more permanent temple. And pointing to the reality that the day was coming when God Himself would pitch His tent among us. This past summer, the family had opportunity to gather up in the mountains of North Carolina with our grown children and with our grandchildren. And on one night, we pitched a tent out in the backyard so that I could camp out with the two oldest grandchildren. And they were so excited about being able to camp out in the tent, in the backyard, in the mountains. In the providence of God, the rain came that night, and this particular tent didn't prove to be impervious to water. So we scrambled indoors and camped out in the basement instead. But I can still remember how excited Thomas and Hosanna were about the tent being pitched in the backyard and being able to have that time of being close to Papa and being able to jump on the air mattress. It's a staggering thought that God would pitch His tent in our backyard. Surely He belongs in a Biltmore. Surely the Biltmore is woefully inadequate for the infinite God of heaven. But that He would pitch a tent, obviously a temporary dwelling place. Jesus didn't come to earth planning to remain. He came to earth to die, to rise, and to return to heaven. But He pitched His tent, and He pitched it in our backyard with a view of coming in and eating at our table, using our restroom, and being close, being known. Is it not an incredible thought that God wants to be known by people like us? And so humbled Himself, so stooped to come close to us. We had heard about God. He had sent messengers about what God is like. He came in person so that we could see God up close. Moses, one of the greatest figures of the Old Testament era, he had seen in a very, very, very special encounter. He had seen, as it were, the back of God. He had to step inside the cleft of a rock. God said, no one can see me face to face and live. But God had passed by and Moses had been enabled to get a glimpse at the back of God. But in Jesus Christ, God came wanting to be seen face to face, up close, intimate. This is who God really is. And John amazingly tells us that God came, not full of flaming darts and wrath and judgment. He came full of grace and truth, words that the Old Testament uses again and again and again, rendered as steadfast love and faithfulness. The hesed of God, the covenant commitment of God, the unfailing affection of God for His own, the generosity, the commitment of God. These things came from heaven to earth. John said, I'm not asking you to take a leap in the dark. I'm not asking you to engage in a blind faith. I'm telling you, we saw Him. We handled Him. We felt His arms around us. We heard the affection in His tone. We saw Him willing to be forsaken of His Father so that people like us could be forgiven. This God came close. And John says, you can know Him too. This God who throughout all eternity has reveled in having a personal relationship with God the Father, has loved exchanging words, meaningful words, loving words, adoring words. You can enter into that fellowship. You can be the recipient of these meaningful, loving words. You can express these meaningful, loving, affectionate words. John writes, beckoning us to worship and to know this great eternal God who pitched His tent in our backyard. May the Lord help us to worship. May the Lord help us to adore. May the Lord help us to seek Him who alone can overcome all the things around us and within us that would keep us from loving Him as we should. This is why He came. He came to rescue. He came to shine His light into the darkness of this world, into the darkness of our own hearts. What a Redeemer. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank You for the opportunity to ponder these things. Things that are so deep and that are from an angle so beyond us. And yet presented in a way that on a certain level we can grasp. Jesus was no mere man. He was God who came in the flesh. Oh Lord, we pray, overcome all darkness and make Your light to shine in our souls. And help us, oh God, to glory in this eternal, infinite Word who has come so close and came so close, not just to teach us, but to live for us, to die for His people, and to rise again on behalf of all those who come to You through Him. Oh Lord, please may our love for Jesus exponentially deepen. We ask these things in His blessed name. Amen.